Now it's good to see everyone who's back again this evening. It's always a great joy to be in Scotland at New Year, not least because of that great cultural institution that is the Scottish Conference Pie. Those were particularly good ones, I think, so thank you for that. We'll turn again to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and we're going to commence reading just at the end of chapter 2. At verse number 17, and we'll read on to the end of chapter 3. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by any means, by some means, the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself, and our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in boldness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And we know that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Our brother Dan, in the previous session, has very helpfully taken us through the second chapter of this epistle. And he has told us how that Paul is engaged in an apology, an apologia, a defence of his conduct amongst the Thessalonians. And he's taken us through those very precious metaphors that speak of the apostles, and his companions as well, let us not forget, but that speak of the apostles' sacrificial love for and interest in the saints at Thessalonica. The language that he uses, as we've been hearing, is striking. The feelings that he is giving expression to are deep and real and sincere. And I can imagine, as the saints in Thessalonica gathered to hear this epistle read, I can imagine, as the person reading the epistle would make their way through chapter 2, that they would be touched. Difficult to see how they wouldn't be touched as they read of Paul's affection. But I can almost imagine a question arising in their minds as they think of just the scale and the scope of Paul's love. And it would be this: why? Why does Paul care so much about us? Paul has made it clear, as we've heard, that it wasn't a base motive that drove him. It was no explanation for his service that could be given other than the fact of his love for these believers. But you say, Paul, why? Why these? He hadn't been with them that long. These were not people that he had grown up with. These were not people that he had long associated with. He didn't, in that sense, know them intimately. And yet he loves them in this striking, this, we might say, extraordinary way that we've been hearing about. The verses that we read at the end of chapter 2 go quite a way to answering that very important question. The first element to that answer is this. It's the third word in verse 17. It's one of, we've mentioned God, and we've mentioned the Lord. This is, of these big words, the third most plentiful word in this epistle. It's the word brethren. And we've noticed way back at the beginning of the epistle that Paul, as he speaks of them, he speaks of them as brethren, beloved of God. And Paul says, the way we feel about you, brethren, is just the same way as God feels about you. You're our brothers and sisters. Mind you, that's a tremendous truth, is it not? That we are not just a collection of assorted strangers. And I realize that there will be, in any company of believers this size, there will be family connections that are all completely opaque and unknown to me. I appreciate that. But I've never met most of you before. And yet, we rejoice in this, that there is a connection between us that is impossible to explain naturally, that is unknown in the world more generally. And it's this, that we belong to the same family, and we are brethren, brothers and sisters, one of another. You know, this is a real thing. This is not just platitude. It's something tremendous to me that you can travel to the other side of the world, never been there before, and you don't know a soul in the place, and you meet people. And there's an immediate bond. And the bond is this, that we are brethren. And how important that is for us to appreciate. Not just of the people that we meet in holiday. Sometimes that's quite easy, because you're not with them long enough for them to annoy you and for you to annoy them. But even the believers that get on our nerves, and even the ones who wear the wrong sort of socks, or who mix checks and stripes, or commit a whole range of other deviations from good taste in one way or another, how important it is that we appreciate this. We're brethren. Part of the explanation for the apostle's love is this: the connection that he has with them. But that's not the only reason. And in the verses at the end of chapter 2, we get a real insight into why the Thessalonian believers mattered so much to Paul. Paul, why do you care? Why is it such a big deal? Why are you endeavouring to see our faces? Why have you been trying to come once and again, repeatedly trying? Paul says it's this: I assess your value. I assess your worth. I assess your importance in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. He says, what is our hope? Our joy, our crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You know, Paul was remarkable for his focus. Someone has said Paul had 2 days in his diary. Today And he was a man remarkable for his activity. You know, even as his life is drawing to a close and he's sitting there in prison in Rome, and you would expect him to say, well, death is coming, I'll just lie back and finally take it easy. He says to Timothy, bring the books, but especially the parchments. He's still wanting to work. He's wanting to be active. Paul had this day in his diary. Well, the other great day that dominated his thinking was the day when he would stand before Christ. The day when he would be present at the judgment seat of Christ, and his actions and his attitudes and his affections were all governed by the fact that he saw believers, his fellow believers, in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I need to explain that just a little bit. There is a very important word that occurs at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And before we finish this evening, we'll find it again at the end of chapter 3. It's translated in both instances here as his coming. And one of the questions that is sometimes asked is, what is in view here when we speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I've mentioned already that Thessalonica was a Roman city. And as a Roman city, it would have been its experience on occasion to receive visits from particular dignitaries. And that would be a big event. A big affair in the civil life of Thessalonica. The streets would be swept. And the bunting would be out, and all the officials would be dressed to their best to receive this dignitary who would come. And they would speak of this person, they would speak of his parousia. And that parousia would include his arrival at the city. And it would include his presence in the city until eventually he departed. Now that's a word that Scripture takes up to speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a word that can have in view, depending on the context in which it's used, it can have in view a number of different things. The coming can refer to the initial return, to Christ when he comes at the rapture. The coming can refer to what will take place 7 years I'm going to say plus a little later, when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom. But it can also refer to that period in between when he is present, not on earth, but when he is present in heaven with the church. That period that we speak about as the day of Christ. In the day of Christ, one of the most important events that will take... Well, I don't know if I can say... Well, an important event that will take place in the day of Christ is this. The judgment seat of Christ. We speak about it as the Bema. The Bema was that platform that was set up where at the games an official would stand. And his eye would be upon the athletes as they ran. And he was positioned to see when each one crossed the finishing line, and then there would be prizes that were awarded. Crowns that were distributed. And when we think of that coming day, the judgment seat of Christ, thank God we won't stand there to have the issue of our sins dealt with. Our sins have been forgiven. But every single one of us will have our service reviewed. And I would that I were more. And I would that everyone here were more like the Apostle Paul. That we might live our lives with the judgment seat of Christ before us. Paul says, you believers really matter to me. Because I'm seeing you in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. He says, in that context, you are our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing. You see, Paul was looking forward to that moment when he would stand before Christ. And he was just longing to be able to look around and to see the Thessalonian believers. And God, in his grace, had used the apostle, as we've been thinking, to bring the gospel to them. Not only that, but he had taught them. And he continues in this epistle to teach them. He wants to get back there to teach them more. Why? Because when he gets to the judgment seat of Christ, he wants them to be there. He wants them to be rewarded because they are his crown. They are his joy. You know, I want you to think about how this might apply. We're different from the Apostle Paul in many ways. Think about standing at the judgment seat of Christ. And you look around. And I'm using my imagination here, you understand. But you look around. And in the company that's gathered, you see somebody that you gave a tract to. They're there because of you. Maybe it's a Sunday school class. And you see those who are there, but they're not just there, but because of your investment in them, because of what you've poured into them, because of the Word of God you've taught them, they themselves are rewarded. And what you invested in them mattered because it's going to matter for eternity. But won't it be a solemn thing? To look around and maybe you see a brother or a sister and they're not getting so much by the way of reward. And as the Savior speaks to you, he says, they were doing quite well. And then one day, as you interacted to them, you just said something. You just did something. They were stumbled. They never recovered. And you've lost reward because you never failed to rightly appreciate the value of those fellow believers. This is what Paul says when he writes to the Romans, when he speaks about those very difficult issues about knowledge and about the scruples of others. As he warns about respecting others and having care for others and not stumbling others, he says we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And my brother, my sister, you be careful in your interactions with God's people, won't you? You make sure that you develop within you a love for the people of God. Why? Because they're your brethren. Because they matter to God. But because the consequences of your investment in them will matter for all eternity. We are far too often, far too thoughtless in the way we treat our fellow believers. And although our relationship with our fellow believers is likely going to be very different from the relationship that Paul had with these Thessalonian believers, we can learn from the way that he saw them, he thought about them in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. And we too should think of our fellow believers in that same context. He says, this is why you matter to us. You're our brethren. He says, we were taken from you in presence, but not in heart. Our heart was with you. And we really, really tried. But we just weren't able to make it happen. Why not? Well, Paul says there's an enemy who doesn't want your progress. He says there's an enemy who doesn't want your development as believers. He says there's an enemy who has designs on our reward. He says Satan hindered us. And there is a warning that is repeated as we move down into the next chapter and verse 5. He says, lest by any means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. And Paul is conscious of this, that there is an enemy. There is a foe that has to be addressed. Someone has said that we either attribute too much to Satan or too little. I think that's true. You know, most of us are so good at tripping ourselves up, so good at falling over our own feet, that Satan maybe doesn't need to take much trouble with us. But remember that there is one who is opposed to the things of God. There is one who is opposed to the blessing of God's people. And our brother Dan has been reminding us already that if we move in service for God, to our great surprise and to our great dismay, we will almost certainly encounter opposition. And it may well come from the people of God. But remember this, my brother, my sister. If you try to help God's people, Satan will have you in his crosshairs. And brethren and sisters, those who try to be a help to you, Satan will not think well of them. And that's why we need to pray for each other. That's why we need to pray for ourselves. That's why we need to be exercised about being before God for the need of preservation. We shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. And such was the blessing that Paul would have been able to impart to the Thessalonians that Satan, he says time and again, Satan hindered him. So that at the end of verse of chapter 2, we have the reason why. Chapter 2, we have the love that Paul had. But those verses at the end explain, they motivate that love. Now as we move into chapter 3, Paul is going to explain the consequences, the outworking, the results of that love. And the first section that he does that in runs from verse 1 down to verse 5. You'll see how verse 1 begins. When we could no longer forbear. When we couldn't put up with it any longer. There was pressure on Paul. This was not an easy thing for him. He couldn't bear it any longer. And then in verse 5, again we have that shift into the first person. He said, when we could no longer forbear. He says, actually, it was me. When I could no longer forbear. And so this section tells us, what were the consequences of this love that the apostle... He couldn't come himself. Well, he says, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And Paul is just continuing what we've seen already. We've thought of that lovely image. It's such a striking image. It's a very unexpected image. The authorized kind of dilutes the force of it a bit. The apostle speaking about himself as a nursing mother cherishing her children, giving of herself for the benefit, for the nourishment of the child. And Paul had done that. Paul says, I'm still doing that. This was a sacrifice for me. I thought it good to be left at Athens alone so that Timothy could go to you. And so that Timothy could do two things. He could establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. And he says, this wasn't really this wasn't a second-rate servant that I sent to you. He says, this is Timothy. And about Timothy, he says, he's our brother. He's part of this family as well, he says. And if he's our brother, he's your brother. So he shares the interest that we have in you. He says, not only that, he says, he's a minister of God. It's a title of great dignity. A minister, someone who has been entrusted with labour by God himself. And he says it's not just a kind of a, that he swanks around because he's... No, he says he's a labourer. He works hard. He says he's our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ. Interestingly, the ESV renders this as God's co-worker. I'm not terribly happy with that rendering. But the Greek could bear that construction. And I just want to emphasise again because it's been my burden in thinking about these meetings, and our brother Dan has stressed it very much, just the importance of the gospel. And you know, and if you didn't know, you've heard in the earlier session, you know this, that the gospel requires work. It requires labourers. It's not an easy thing. It's not a glamorous thing necessarily. To the progress of the gospel, it requires sacrifice. It requires sacrifice for Paul. It will require sacrifice for us. It does require hard work. I mean, not as hard for us as for some people. Like, you might have to get out of bed early on a Saturday to get round the doors with the tracts, but likely nobody's going to be throwing things at you. Maybe they do in Aberdeen, but certainly in Dublin that's not the case. And maybe you might have to arrange your work. You might have to forgo some overtime so that you'll be able to be at the meetings, so that you can support the preaching of the gospel. Very little really compared to what Paul and what his companions endured. But brethren and sisters, let us all be laborers. Laborers together, fellow laborers. Not mavericks. Not independent agents. But fellow laborers in this great message, the gospel of Christ. And Dan has said, and will emphasize it again, that the gospel is a message, it's about Christ. And we do expect the gospel preacher to preach Christ crucified. I'll add to that, we expect the gospel preacher to preach Christ raised from the dead. And yes, we must preach other things as well. We must tell men of their need, and we must warn them of their danger, and we should do so without embarrassment. But let's preach Christ, for he says of Timothy, he is our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. He says Timothy's going to do two things. He says he's going to establish you, and he's going to comfort you concerning your faith. As we've emphasized already, there were things that Paul wanted to say to these Thessalonians. Truth he wanted to teach them. The word of God that he wanted to bring to them. And he's acutely aware that he hadn't covered everything that he wanted to cover. And he's acutely aware now that an attack is coming upon them. And his great desire is that they might be equipped by the word of God. That those things that were missing in their scriptural education might be added to them to have the effect that they would be established and that they would be comforted. You know, brethren and sisters, there's a tremendous value. A tremendous value in spiritual stability. It is God's will for us, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, that we're no more children blown around with every wind of doctrine. Now, we meet believers like that, you know. They've never encountered a heresy they didn't enjoy. And of course, the internet makes it worse. And they pinball from one teacher to another. And from one notion to another. And they've got no stability. You see, where is stability to be found? In the Word of God. Brethren, sisters, it's very, very easy for us. Very, very easy for us to be followers of theological fashion. Yes, a wave of some idea, it'll sweep across Twitter, and everybody's talking about it for a week, and everybody's writing about it in their blogs, and a couple of weeks pass, and it's some new sensation. Some new idea. And you can spend all your Christian life chasing after these theological fashions, but that's not what God desires for you. He doesn't want you to be blown around by every wind of doctrine. He wants you to be established. Established in the teaching of the Word of God. And he says, there's a faithful man. A reliable man. A man commissioned by God. And I'm going to send him to you. And he says, he's going to establish you. He's going to comfort you. So that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. And we were seeing in chapter 2 that Paul says, he says, you're suffering afflictions. He says, you're just following the template of the believers in Judea. He says, in fact, you're following the template of Christ himself. So those words were designed to comfort and reassure them. Now he says something else. He says, this suffering doesn't actually come as a surprise to you, because you know that this is part of the package. You know that we are appointed thereunto. And this is how you know. He says, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, as it came to pass. And then he says, and ye know. And they did know. Because they were in the heat of the affliction. They were in the heat of the persecution. You know, Paul was an honest preacher. It goes without saying, that Paul was not numbered among those preachers who preach, those false preachers who preach a prosperity gospel. Clearly, as he came into Thessalonica, he wasn't saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and everything will be great. And your bank balance will burgeon. And all your crops will grow. No, Paul was very realistic. Paul was very honest in his preaching. Paul was honest in his preaching of the gospel. He was honest in the teaching to saints. And it was important that he was honest. Because that when the trouble came, when the affliction came, that meant they weren't shaken. And of course he was following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the upper room ministry. And those warnings that he gave, those warnings, you say that was a bit hard on those disciples, that they didn't want to hear that. They needed to hear it. I've no doubt that the Thessalonian believers didn't particularly enjoy when Paul said there's going to be affliction, there's suffering that's going to come, but they needed to hear it. And we still have need for honest teaching of the Word of God. We need to be honest with people. We need to make it clear that the Christian life is not an easy life. You know, we really have a distorted perspective on this. We're coming off the back of a period of time that really is anomalous in terms of history. Where Christians in this part of the world have not been persecuted as they were for centuries. We think that's normal. It's exceptional, brethren and sisters. And we think it's changing because we're moving to something that's never been seen before. No, we're kind of just getting back towards normal. None of us wants to suffer affliction. None of us wants to experience persecution. And I also don't think there's much point in me standing up here and getting all hysterical and saying it's all over and next thing they'll be coming for us with pitchforks. But we do have to be realistic. Realistic in saying that the Christian life is not an easy life. Realistic in saying that it will involve suffering. It will involve affliction. And Paul says, you know this. So don't be alarmed, he says, dear Thessalonians, because we've told you this. And he says, ye know. It came to pass, he says, ye know. I don't need to develop that anymore, he says, because you're in the middle of it. You know. And he says, but I was worried. Just worried. He says, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. He was worried that, he wasn't worried that they would lose their salvation. No, that's not the idea. But he was worried about this, that they would not make progress as believers. He was worried about this, that they would say, the climate's a bit difficult. And the storm clouds are gathering. I'll just hunker down. I'll go quiet and deep. Like a submarine. Just submerge. Nobody will know I'm here. And I'll not go to the meeting. That would be to put a target on my back. And I'll not preach the gospel. I'll just sit it out. Paul says that could easily happen. Satan could easily tempt you to do that. And he says, really, if that happened, our labor would be in vain. It would not achieve the he has said already, our entering in was not in vain. And they'd seen them saved. But you know, that was never enough for the Apostle Paul. He took seriously the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he wasn't there to receive it. To make disciples. He was enduring, as he says to Timothy in his second epistle, all things for the elect's sake, that they might obtain salvation. No, that they might obtain salvation with eternal glory. He had big ambitions for his converts. And that's what God desires of us. God doesn't want us just to sort of go all quiet. He doesn't want us, as the writer to the Hebrews will say, to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Oh, make life an awful lot easier. And we'll avoid the reproach. We'll avoid the stigma. We won't preach the gospel too loudly. We'll not preach the gospel too clearly. We won't tell people that they're sinners bound for a lost eternity. Paul says, you can do that if you want. If you do that, you're going to miss the purpose for which you were saved. And he says, that's going to be devastating for me, he says, because all the labor that I've invested in you, he says, not that your souls will be lost. But you'll not achieve the goal for which God saved you, he says, and our labor be in vain. So that's the first section where he sends Timothy. But he says there was a It was a tense period. You know, Paul tells us about quite a number of periods where he waited tensely for news, and this is one of them. It isn't easy to care about people. Life would have been much easier for Paul if he didn't care about these believers. And if he could think about them with a measure of indifference and detachment, and if he sent Timothy on a fact-finding mission, but he didn't really care, it's a costly thing to love God's people. But Paul, as he appreciated their value, as he appreciated their connection to him, he's invested in them, and he says, we were under tremendous pressure, we could no longer forbear, we sent Timothy. And he says, he brought us good tidings. Wasn't it lovely that Timothy was able to do that? Well, how sad it would have been if he brought back to the apostle an evil report. He said the Thessalonians are not doing well at all, but that wasn't the case. He says, good tidings of your faith. He says, you're carrying on at the believing business. He says, good tidings of your love, your charity. It is interesting that he doesn't say your hope. And maybe we're overreading it. But maybe there is a suggestion that this is part of why Paul will move to address this issue in chapter 4. Maybe there's just a suggestion that as there were those who were dying, and as they were sorrowing and grieving, and they didn't understand, as we'll see in chapter 4, how this was all going to work, and what was the situation of those who had already died, and maybe, just maybe, Timothy came back, and he says, as far as their faith is concerned, they're doing well. He says, as far as their love is concerned, they're doing well. He says, but see, when it comes to their hope, Paul, there's a little bit of a problem. And Paul, in chapter 4, will write to address that with a revelation from God. So he says, they're doing well in those spiritual things. But then he says that ye have good remembrance of us always. As Dan has been telling us, it's fairly clear from chapter 2 that Paul was being slandered. Paul was being criticized. Part of his burden was not just how are the saints doing spiritually, but how are they now disposed towards us? Have they listened? Have they listened to the slanders? No, Timothy says, they have a good remembrance. They have a good remembrance of you. The Thessalonians, you see, they knew the sort of man that Paul was like, and they were reluctant, they were disinclined to believe evil things concerning him. And he says, you greatly desire to see us as we also to see you. And again, we have love begets love. And we have the love of Paul, the love of Silas, and the love of Timothy, the love of those of that band of preachers, their love, the love of the servants for those that they served. And now it's reciprocated. It wasn't always reciprocated. Sometimes it was Paul's lot that the more he loved, the less he was loved. But here in Thessalonica, he rejoices in this. He says that you want to see us, and we want to see you. He says, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. This is interesting, isn't it? Paul has been telling us, he's been talking to the Thessalonians, your affliction. We're worried about you because of your affliction. We're worried about you because we're worried that in this affliction your faith might be shaken. And just at the end, he says, actually, we're suffering affliction too. It's not the big thing. You know, Christians are indeed funny people, as Stan was saying. And I'm sure you've all had the experience. So in some difficult circumstance, some well-meaning brother or well-meaning sister comes to you. They ask a few questions. Express an interest. And before you know where you are, they're explaining to you how actually they've been through something much worse. And actually how lucky you are that you're not suffering what they had to suffer. Please, 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 when you're sympathizing with a believer who's in difficult circumstances, if you find yourself about to do that, bite your tongue. Paul is the polar opposite to that. You know, he could have said, I hear you Thessalonians are in affliction. I feel bad about that, but boy, let me tell you about my affliction. You think you have it bad. Let me tell you about this. No, Paul just a little note of sympathy at the end. Because he wants all the emphasis to be on their circumstances. And on encouraging them in their circumstances. Paul, you see, is he's a nursing mother. He's a careful father. This is the heart of someone with a shepherd interest in the people of God. And Paul's attitude really is this: I don't matter. Whether in times of success, he says, I rejoice that the gospel is preached. It doesn't matter about me here in prison. In times of affliction, he's not wanting to take the headline news. He says, no, it's your affliction that matters. But it's lovely that he lets them know about the sympathy that he has with them. And he says this: we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Another lovely expression of affection. How much we would love to know people like the Apostle Paul. We would, wouldn't we? We would love to have people in our lives. We would have loved to have people in our assembly who thought like the Apostle Paul in relation to other people. Well, how about you be that person? We have in these chapters, these Cinderella chapters of 1 Thessalonians that we hastily skip over because we want to get to the good stuff about the rapture. Among what we have in these precious chapters is a lovely pattern to tell us how we should think about our fellow believers and to tell us what our attitude, what our desire, what our approach towards them should be. It all springs out of this. It springs from an appreciation that these people are our brothers and sisters. And it springs from seeing them, seeing their value in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. And so invested is Paul in these believers that he says, now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. It's good when believers stand fast. Good when believers stand fast when the affliction comes. Sometimes that's all we're called to do. Just to stand. Firm. Foursquare. And not to be moved. That's not always an easy thing. But these Thessalonians, forewarned as they were by the apostle, with the genuine experience of faith in Christ, having heard this authentic message from authentic messengers, they're able, they're equipped to stand fast, they're established, and they're comforted. And as Paul gets to the end of this section, the last section of the chapter, he breaks out again in thanksgiving. He says, what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before the Lord. Now, this is a man in affliction and distress. But he speaks of rejoicing. He speaks of joying before God because of his appreciation, because of his love for these believers, because of the progress that they're making. I say again, could Paul rejoice over you? Could Paul rejoice over me? And I ask you too, do we have that attitude of rejoicing at what God is doing? What God has done, what God is doing in the lives of our fellow believers. Paul says this is a source of thanksgiving. More than that, he says, it's a source of joy. And he said, even though we've got this good news, you might have thought that we would be ready to move on. He says, no, he says, we're praying exceedingly. We're praying exceedingly that we might see your face. You know, I think, I know we're almost at the point where the statute of limitations on references to the pandemic and ministry has come into force. But it wasn't easy, was it, being separated from people? It wasn't easy not being able to see people face to face. And Paul says, I have this genuine desire for you. I want to I want to see your face. But it wasn't just a social desire. He says, I also have this desire for you, that I might perfect, complete what is lacking in your faith. There were things they needed to be taught. And Paul, again, as his desire to be with them, was that those gaps, those lacuna might be addressed. He says, there's things that you need to know, and I would just like to get to you there so that I might fill in the gaps. Can I just make a move for a minute in application? Here's the apostle. He's interested in these believers. He knows what they're facing. He knows what they need. What they need is the Word of God. What they need is the Word of God to address the gaps in their understanding. Now, Paul was not afraid of repetition. Paul was not afraid to put people in remembrance of truth that they already knew. But Paul was careful just to fit the teaching to the need of those he was teaching. And he understood those he was teaching and understood that there were areas that needed to be filled in. Can I speak just for a minute to overseers? Paul's, unlike Peter, Paul's not an elder, but I tell you, Paul's attitude in this epistle, Paul's attitude in this chapter would be to the credit of any overseer. And overseership involves the sort of sacrificial, selfless care for the saints that Paul demonstrates. But it should also involve the same alertness that Paul has to the spiritual needs of the Thessalonians, so that he knew where the gaps were, knew where there were bits that had to be filled in, knew that he had to perfect that which was lacking in their faith, knew when they needed to be established, knew when they needed to be comforted. You know, as Paul said farewell to the Ephesian elders, he told them that he had declared unto them the whole counsel of God. And he did that because they needed it all. God's people still need the whole counsel of God. And far too often, and I know this word is not perhaps needed as much here. I know you're about your commitment to the teaching of the Word of God, but it shouldn't be a haphazard business. There should be a strategy to it. It should be done with insight and with care. And here Paul says, I'm not coming just... I've actually got a great series here on biblical bird life. And I'd really like an opportunity to preach it. It preached well up the road. And I could give you a week if that would suit. No. It's a far more serious business than that altogether. In the circumstances you're in, he says, there is teaching that you need. And I just can't wait till I can get to you, so that I can give you teaching from the Word of God. You know, the teaching of the Word, there is such a need for the teaching of the Word of God. The communication of the truth of God. And all of it. Teach comprehensively. Teach intelligently. Teach, again I use the word, strategically. So that they teach with an eye to the results. So that God's people might be established, so that they might be comforted, and so that you are meeting them at the point of their need to perfect that which is lacking in their faith. And he prays, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And that's a naughty enough little section of Scripture. Let me just unpick it backwards. I'm always slow to do that, because Paul knew what he was doing when he wrote it and the direction in which he wrote it. But just bear with me for a second. Paul's back at this coming business. He's back, I think, again, at the judgment seat of Christ. And his great desire is for these Thessalonian believers to have their hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Mind you, that's a high standard. We sometimes think that the standard is to have our lives unblameable in holiness before the brethren. And if we can manage that, we think we're doing all right. Establish our lives, our hearts unblameable in holiness before our family. Listen, brethren and sisters, this is the standard that matters. Paul says he's going to move into this practical section that we've been thinking about. He's going to speak about sanctification. He says, what I want for you is that your hearts might be established blameless before God. Now, what's going to do that? Well, he says, what's going to do that is this. See the beginning of verse 13? To the end. Something is going to accomplish this. To the end. Something is going to bring this about. What's going to bring it about? Well, it's the prayer of verse 12. He says, what I'm praying for you is this, that God may make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. What is going to produce this holiness? Paul says it's love. And this becomes very clear when we move into the beginning of chapter 4, where very directly he says, abstain from fornication. In the context of that injunction, he said that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in the matter. So what's going to, in this epistle, what is going to put the brake on? What is going to cause me to abstain? What is going to cause me to live a holy life? Well, it's love. Love for my brother. Love for all men. You say, how is love going to do that? Love is going to do that. Because if I love somebody, I'm not going to sin against them. If I love somebody, I'm not going to involve them in the consequences of my sin. We were speaking in the car on the way down just about the sin offering and the trespass offering. And I don't have the time, nor is this the occasion to go into a dissertation on the difference between them. But speaking on the trespass offering recently, I found it a very solemn business to realise afresh that really the great thing that's addressed in that offering is the damage that sin causes. You'll remember in the trespass offering, there was an offering, but there was also a reparation that had to be made, and there was a fifth part added thereunto. And God is recognising this. God is communicating this, that sin causes damage. The world around us makes that very clear. So love. The love that abounds in our heart is not just a warm and a cuddly and a fuzzy feeling. It's not just a sentimental thing that Paul is talking about. This is a vital force in the life of the believer that will so control and so constrain his actions to the end that our hearts would be established unblameable in holiness. Because we will. We will stand before God. And Dan and I have both made the point, and I want to stress it again. Spoiler alert, we'll be stressing it again tomorrow. The truth of Christ's return has enormous practical implications for how I live. And we've been reminded that he could come today. As this conference session comes to a close, can I ask you, as I ask myself, if Christ were to come this evening, would my heart be unblameable in holiness before him, you see. That seems an awfully high standard. I doubt that could ever be possible. But Paul thought it was. That's what Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. That is God's intention and God's desire for you. And we can all, and we should all, take for ourselves what Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. And pray that we might increase and abound in love one toward another, spilling out to all men. Because one of the great consequences of that love will be the preservation of our holiness. And that, says Paul, is God's will for his own. We've been privileged this evening, this afternoon and this evening, to draw near to the Apostle and to hear the heartbeat of that mighty, that noble servant of God. We can learn much from him, but in this chapter, I hope we fall so far short, but I hope we've grasped something of the attitude that we should have to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, to those, and we will answer for our behavior towards them at the judgment seat of Christ. May God bless you. Bless his word. We'll close in prayer. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before thee, and we do give thee thanks for the opportunity we've had to spend these hours around the Scriptures and under the sound of thy word. We thank thee for the Apostle Paul. We thank thee for the service of that great man of God and for the way that he was used of thee. We thank thee, our Father, for the truth that is revealed in Scripture. And we are impressed afresh by just its relevance to our own lives, even this evening. We've been thinking about solemn things today. We have been thinking about our responsibility to thee and to one another. And we must, our Father, acknowledge and confess our failure. And we look to thee that as we've been thinking about these things, we'll not be tempted just to write it off as an unattainable standard or as something that's purely theoretical, but that we might make this the standard and the goal of our lives. We thank thee for the power of the gospel in the lives of these Thessalonian believers, of the mighty transformation that was wrought in them. And we thank thee that though we didn't hear it from the lips of the apostle, that we have heard the same message, and we've trusted the same Saviour. And we think, our Father, of all that are gathered here this evening, and we think of a year that lies ahead in thy will, and we pray that it will be marked in the lives of each one by a work of faith, and by the labour of love, and by the endurance of hope. We thank thee that Christ is coming back. We have been reminded of that even in the verses that we've considered today. We look forward in thy will to considering the mighty truth of chapter 4 as we gather tomorrow. But we do remind our hearts that even before then Christ could have come. Help us, our Father, to live in expectation of his return, to have ears alert to hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And help us, our Father, that we might cry, not just in form, but in sincerity, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We commit ourselves to thee. We thank thee again for our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for everything that we have received in him. And commit our ways now to thee as we part, in the precious, the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.